Amen. Thank you. This morning, we're going to look at some very familiar passages of Scripture for those of us who have studied the life of our Lord. This is Jesus after he leaves the upper room and he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. We're going to read about his actual betrayal and the arrest, and we're going to look at his prayer. I'm going to start by reading verses 27 through 31 of Mark chapter 14. It says the following, "And Jesus said to them, 'You will all fall away, because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee.' But Peter said to him, 'Even though all may fall away, yet I will not.' Jesus said to him, 'Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times.' And Peter kept saying insistently, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you.' And they all were saying the same things also." This text begins with our Lord predicting. He predicts the leaving of the disciples. He says, all of you are going to fall away. How hard that must have been for Jesus to be all alone, to be deserted by everyone who was close to him. He has none left. But in reality, that was the road that our Lord had to walk as he walked the plan of his Father. In doing so, they were fulfilling what was prophesied in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. That was written about 520 to 480 BC. So we're going back 550 years to this prophecy. Here's what it says in Zechariah. It said, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares the Lord of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Jesus says, "I will strike down the shepherd," referencing that it's the plan of God that he gets struck down. And when he does, the sheep will be scattered. So we have the shepherd struck, the sheep are scattered, but notice it doesn't end there. Look at verse 28. "But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But they really didn't catch that part, did they? We'll come back to that in a little bit. Notice the pledge of Peter. Verse 29, Peter said to him, "Even though all will fall away, yet I will not." He's saying others can. Others may turn away from you, Lord, but it's not going to be me. I am not going to turn away from you. But notice what Jesus says to him. He gives a prophecy in verse 30. Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, you yourself will deny me three times." Peter, you're not only going to fall away like the rest, you're going to go one step further. You're going to deny that you even know me. Now, Mark is the only one of the Gospels that mentions Jesus saying to Peter, "You'll deny me twice." Hopefully for all of us who are attenders at Jaffrey Bible regularly, you know by this time, Mark is pretty much the recollections and the teachings of Peter. And so Peter gives a little bit more detail that he had heard Jesus tell him that you'd deny me twice. The rooster would crow twice before you denied me three times. Now, though it was a literal rooster that crowed, it's also a proverbial statement, basically meaning before dawn, before the coming of the morning, you're going to deny me. It's almost like today I'll be driving around and I'll see a sign that says school bus on a 6-passenger van. And I'm going, that ain't a school bus. But we refer to it as a school bus because it's transporting children. In the same way, the cock crowing or the rooster crowing is seen not just with the literal aspect of it, it's also seen as a proverbial statement. Before dawn happens, you're going to deny me, and you'll deny me three times. And notice the proclamation of Peter and all the others, "We'll not deny you. We're not going to turn away from you." Now, there's one more thing I want us to see here before we leave this section. It's kind of important. And rather than give it myself, I'm going to read the words of William Barclay. He says there's a lesson for us here. The term that Jesus used for fall away, you all will fall away because of me, as it's written here, or turn away from me. The Greek term that's used there is the word scandalizing, from which we get the term scandalon, another Greek term, from which we get our English term scandal. That word literally means to bait a trap, is how it's used here, to fall away. It's a stick on which an animal steps, and in so doing, it baits a trap, and it catches that animal. He said, so the word scandalizing came to mean to entrap or to trip up by some trick or guile. Peter was too sure. He had forgotten the traps that life can lay for the best of men. He had forgotten that the best of men can step on slippery place and fall. He had forgotten his own human weakness and the strength of the devil's temptations. But there's one thing to be remembered about Peter. His heart was in the right place. Better a Peter with a flaming heart of love, even if that love did for a moment fail most shamefully, than a Judas with a cold heart of hate. Let that man condemn Peter who never broke a promise, who never was disloyal in thought or action or a pledge. Peter loved Jesus. Even if his love failed, it rose again. And that's an encouragement to us, because God allows fallen people like you and me to have second chances, as you've heard this morning. And we can see day in and day out in our own lives. Praise God for that. Now we come to a passage dealing with the Lord praying. Once again, one that we're familiar with to a certain extent. Look at verses 32 through 42. It says, they came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be distressed and troubled. He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass him by. And he was saying, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. And he came and found them sleeping and said to Peter, Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. In this section, we see that the Lord prays while the disciples sleep. Notice first, the Lord's he is distressed as he goes off. It says he travels to Gethsemane. Jerusalem was very tightly packed as a city. And it was very, very crowded. And so there wasn't places to have gardens. But many wealthy people, just outside of Jerusalem, you go down the Kidron Valley, you go up the hill, and there's the Mount of Olives. And so many wealthy people had gardens there on the Mount of Olives. And one particular garden that Jesus visited multiple times was the Garden of Gethsemane, probably owned by a wealthy person whom Jesus knew. Once again, it may have been the place where the family who owned the upper room, may have also been the people who owned the Garden of Gethsemane. There were multiple people who supported the ministry of Jesus as he served in those areas. And so he went out there, and he leaves 8 of his disciples. There's 11 of them now, because Judas is already gone. to betray him. He leaves eight of them there, and he takes his three closest friends in with him, Peter, James, and John. And he leaves them, and he goes off to pray. And the text tells us that he is troubled, and he's distressed. Think through his difficulty. I mean, he's overwhelmed with sorrow. The text literally means he's very uncomfortable. He's uncomfortable because he's not at home, because he's unfamiliar with what he's experiencing right now. And so as a result of that, Jesus is very distressed. And he's also, but he has a desire. And his desire is that this hour would pass. The hour, obviously, is referencing the cross and the crucifixion. The time when he bears our sins, and literally, according to 1 Corinthians 5:21, God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us. He literally is going to become sin on our behalf as he bears our sin. And as hard as and distressing as that is for Jesus, he really has a great desire, and that desire is for the Father's will. He desires the Father's will. He's going to obey his Father. Notice his intimacy in verse 36. Mark and other writers give us the term Abba, Father. They're both the same term. But one of them is in Aramaic. The other one is our English translation of the Greek. But they put the Aramaic in there because that term Abba has so much emotional thought tied into it. You can just sense his heart as he cries out to his Father like a little child here. And I don't think the scriptures want us to miss that. God doesn't want us to miss that. That's why it's in there twice. Abba, Father. He acknowledges that all things are possible for you. God's able to remove him from that. But he has very specific requests. He said, remove this cup from me. Now you have to think about, what is this cup? Some people have said, well, the cup is death. He didn't want to die. That's why he came to this world. He came to die. I don't think that's the cup he's talking about. Some have said, well, it's the pain of the cross. I don't think it's the pain of the cross. I think the cup ultimately is, as Jesus bears our sin, there is some way, a judicial separation. I don't know how to put it in any other terms. That there is a broken fellowship between God the Father and God the Son in some judicial way, where God the Father turns his back on God the Son, doesn't come to his rescue, because God so loved you and God so loved me, as we saw in John 3:16, that he gave his only begotten Son. And Jesus Christ was willing to bear that. And I think as Jesus is thinking through that cup, he cries out to his Father. But then he says this big condition, yet not what I will, but what you will. God, I want your will. I don't want my will, I want yours. I want to follow your will. It's what Elaine shared with us as she wrapped up her testimony. I want to follow your will, not mine. Kenneth Wiest, in the Word Studies in the Greek New Testament, wrote the following. He said, the fellowship between the Father and the Son had no beginning. For a sinner who has never known the bliss of the Father's fellowship, to be deprived of it through all eternity is bad enough. But for the Holy Son of God, who knew nothing else up to that moment, the loss of that fellowship meant infinite suffering. Shrinking away from these two things, dreading them with all his heart, yet counting the awful cost, our Lord said, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In this expression, the pronoun is used with each verb. The idea is, not what I myself want, but what you yourself want. Jesus was willing to put it all on the line out of his love for you and for me. That's his willingness. And so after pouring out his heart, he comes back and he discovers that the disciples are sleeping. He had warned them in verse 34 He says, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. They didn't keep watch. They fell asleep. And so he admonishes them to watch and to pray. Notice that he talks to Simon first of all. Now, just a little aside. This is the first time that Jesus has referred to Peter as Simon since calling him in Mark chapter 3. In the Gospel of Mark, you don't see the name Simon unless it's somebody else coming out of Jesus' mouth until now. And he doesn't call him Peter at this point because Peter's identified with the new man. And Peter is acting more like Simon, the old man. He's not following through what he said he was going to do. Now, this is just an hour or so after Peter has said, though all may fall away, you can count on me. I'll go with you to the death, just don't ask me to stay awake, you know. He's willing to follow, but he's just exhausted, and he's drained, and he falls asleep. Because in reality, his interests tend to be a little bit more important than Jesus' interests at this point. Rather than be there and support Jesus at his crucial hour of need, it's more important for him to get a few quick minutes of shut-eye. Now, Jesus told them to keep watching and praying. Why? So that they would not enter into temptation. J.C. Ryle says the following, we must pray as well as watch, and watch as well as pray. Watching without praying is self-confidence and self-conceit. Praying without watching is enthusiasm and fanaticism. The man who knows his own weakness and knowing it both watches and prays is the man that will be held up and not allowed to fall. So we have to be alert. We have to watch, but we also have to be dependent. We have to pray, and we have to combine them both. And we do this because, notice what Jesus says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The spirit is the new nature. It's willing. But the old nature of the flesh still has yearnings that it wants to follow. Galatians 5:16 and 17 says, but I say to you, walk by the Spirit, you'll not carry out the desires of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another. You know what's true for the disciples is true for us also. We must keep watching and praying because it's very easy for us to enter into temptation and to yield to it. Our spirits may be willing, but we have weak flesh. That's why we need help. That's why at times we need a program that we need to go through. That's times we need people to walk beside us. We can't do it on our own. That's why we cry out to a holy God to help us and to put people around us who can help us. Our spirit may be willing, but we still have weak flesh that wants to follow its own tendencies. And so we're told next that the Lord prays and returns a second time. I kind of think of this, it's same song, second verse. Jesus goes and he prays the same thing, comes back and still finds them sleeping. And then you have the third part of this, verse 41. He came a third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It's enough. If you've got notes there, my notes have a question mark and an exclamation point, and there's a reason for that. Because the Greek text, you're not really sure if that a question or is that a comment. If it's a question, the way that the New American Standard says it, says, are you still sleeping and resting? If you have a King James Version, it kind of says, go on and sleep and rest. Saying the same thing, but kind of in sarcastic terms or ironic terms would be a more better way to say it. Referring to this and the irony of it, Henry Sweet says the following, the time for watchfulness and prayer has gone by, and the injunction is not repeated. In place of it comes permission to sleep. The permission is surely ironical. Sleep then, since you will do so anyway. Rest if you can. The Lord did not hesitate to use irony when there was occasion for it. Exhortation and reproof had in this instance failed. and no other means of rousing the three to a sense of duty remained. And in his irony, and his irony has produced the desired effect. And the apostles are roused. It's almost like they've had a power nap. And now he says, okay, guys, it's time to get up. And they do. And so he says, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. His hour has finally come. They're coming to him. And then it says, the Son of Man's betrayer has arrived. Let us be going. Now, the let us be going isn't let's run away. The let us be going is let's go meet him. Jesus goes to Judas. He's not running away. It's his hour, and he's going to face it head on. I mean, he is zeroed in, and he's going toward Judas. Judas came with a large crowd because he's thinking he may try to escape. He's done it before, miraculously. But Jesus has no intention of escaping. This is his hour. It's finally here, and he's already fought the battle. The battle was fought in prayer, where he said, Father, not my will, but your will be done. And he followed through on that. And so verses 43 through 52 give us the details of that. It says, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. Now he who was betraying him had given them a sign, saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. After coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, and kissed him. They laid hands on him and seized him. But one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? Every day I was with you in the temple, teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has happened, or has taken place, to fulfill the scriptures. Verse 50 says, and they all left him and fled. A young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body. And they seized him. And he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. So Judas arrives with a multitude. This isn't the crowd from the temple. We're told here that multitude is made up of the scribes and the priests and the elders. Those are the three groups that made up the Sanhedrin, the ruling body of the nation of Israel. And so as a ruling body, the nation comes to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. And they come armed ready because they anticipate a battle with Jesus' followers. Or they expect him, as I said earlier, to do some miraculous thing to be able to escape. Judas warned them of that. And so Judas approaches and kisses Jesus. That's the declared sign he had given them. He told them, it's the one that I kiss. That's the one. Seize him. Lead him away. Under guard. Make sure he doesn't escape, because he's done that before, when people were willing to kill him. Little did they know that Jesus had lived his entire life for that moment. He was prepared for it. And as I said, he went to meet it, because he had already submitted to his Father's will. And then you have that deceitful kiss. Disciples often greeted their rabbis, their teachers, with that kiss. It was a kiss of honor and of respect. What's really interesting is the term that's used when it says Judas came and kissed him. In the Greek terminology, they add a little phrase in front of the word kiss. It's the word kata, K-A-T-A, which intensifies it. It wasn't just a little kiss. It's like he passionately embraced Jesus. It's kind of a kiss that a husband would give to his wife. He didn't want anybody to miss who this was. He's trying to make a bigger show out of it. And yet Jesus knew his heart. And so we're told that Jesus is arrested by the multitude. You have the seizure of Jesus. They take hold of him as soon as Judas kisses him. And then you have what I call the sword of defense. You know, Peter pulls out his sword. Mark doesn't tell us who it is, but the way that it's written, you know that Mark knows who it is. But he doesn't mention it because Mark is writing in the early 50s AD. It may still be very dangerous for Peter to put his name as the one who did this. We read who did it, Peter, in the Gospel of John. We read whose ear was cut off. Here it says the servant of the high priest. John gives us the name. It was a guy named Malchus. John's writing in about 85 AD, where it's not going to have that much effect. More than likely, Peter's already gone at this point, so they can put his name into the story. But here, Mark doesn't, but he just implies that he knows who it is. And then we have what Jesus says in verse 48 and 49. Jesus doesn't question them arresting him. What he questions them is, why are you doing it this way? Why are you coming to me as though I'm a robber? You know, the reality is he's a teacher. He's a religious teacher. But why come to him at night like this? Can I give it one word? Because they're a bunch of cowards. Jesus was with them every day. They could have arrested him in the temple, but they didn't. Why? Because the people may come against them. That's why you often hear a phrase like, so-and-so did a cowardly act. Rather than go into battle against a group of people, we'll set up something that kills innocent women and children. That's a cowardly thing to do. It may take courage to do that cowardly act, but it's still cowardly. You really want to fight? Go face people. You think you can defeat them? Go defeat them with what you have to offer. See, they didn't do that with Jesus. They came at night because they're too scared to come during the day. And Jesus calls them out on it. And then he added, once again, it fulfills Scripture. That's why this happened. You can look at Isaiah 53. You can look at what we looked at already, Zechariah 13:7, the shepherd being struck and the sheep scattered. You can look at Psalm 41:9, which we looked at before. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. This fulfilled Scripture in the way that it was done. And so Jesus is abandoned by his followers in verses 50 through 52. We're told that every one of them fled. He's all alone. Now, as we looked at before, for those of us who have been here, verses 51 and 52, we say is John Mark, who is Mark. We believe that Mark inserts himself into this story. That's the only reason why this, what doesn't seem to fit, is put in here, of this person who runs away naked. We looked at that a little bit before. I just want to make a couple of comments on that here. Mark may have followed Jesus and the disciples when they left his home, where they had the upper room, and gone out to the garden with them. That's a possibility. I want to give you another thought. It's very possible that that when Judas came with the people to arrest Jesus, the first place they went to was the upper room. And Jesus wasn't there, and so they figured, okay, next place to go look is the garden. That's where he might be. And maybe at that point, Mark gets up, hurriedly just throws the sheet that he's on the bed around him and follows them. And it's a linen sheet, which tells us that he's a person of means. That's why it's a large home where they meet at that has an upper room. And you can look at very many other things in that area. One writer whose name was Hahn put it this way. He said, it's the monogram of the painter, Mark, that's in a dark corner of the picture. He just kind of puts his little initials in there. You have to wonder, who is that? But I want to add this. Regardless of who the person was, I don't want you to miss this. Jesus is left alone. Whoever this person is, and I believe it's Mark, would rather run away naked with the shame and embarrassment of that than the risk of staying with Jesus and possibly enduring what he has to endure. And Jesus, in reality, is left with no one except his Father. There's nobody else with him. And as Jesus, and we will see when he's on the cross for those 6 hours, between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. on that Friday, at one point, it's just Jesus all alone without the Father. As he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's left all alone. Let's wrap up. I'm going to give you three real-life applications out of this text. Number one, is forgotten promises. Don't miss the good stuff. Remember at the very beginning of what we read, that Jesus told them, you're going to strike the shepherd and the sheep are going to be scattered? That's all they focused on. He also told them of the resurrection. When I rise again, I'm going to go ahead of you into Galilee, and we're going to have a reunion there. They missed that completely. All they focused on was the negative. They missed the good stuff. Can I just be real honest? We do that all the time. All the time. Gang, one day to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. One day we will spend all eternity with Him in His presence. There's so much good stuff, but we tend to focus in on the bad stuff that happens in life. Don't miss the good stuff. Don't forget the great promises that God has given us in His Word. Hang on to them. Don't just look at all the negatives of this life. You know? I mean, some of us have gone through real hard stuff, have the risk of going through real hard stuff. Some of us may lose our home. Guess what? You had a home to lose. There's a whole lot of people that will never lose a home because they've never had a home. I may gripe because of my favorite pair of shoes, the soles are all tore up. If it's rainy or wet out there, my socks get wet. But they feel so good, I'm not going to get rid of them, you know? Guess what? There are people who will never, ever put a pair of shoes on their feet. Don't miss the good stuff in life. Secondly, there's a forsaken master. Don't become self-confident. Peter was so proud that he would not fall away and desert Jesus. And yet, Proverbs 16:18 says, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man. God's faithful, He'll not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a means of escape so that you can endure it. Many of us know that verse. Here's the verse that precedes it, verse 12. It says, therefore let him who thinks he stand take heed that he not fall. There's hope in temptation, but you have to understand, you can't rely on yourself. Don't forsake the master, you have to rely on him. Whenever we forsake Jesus, we're in trouble. Grave danger. Thirdly, we need to embrace faith. Faith needs to be embraced. Do seek and follow the Father's will. Jesus always did the will of His Father because He lived by faith. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that He is, that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. I pray that each of us would be able to say and to live the words of that prayer, not my will, but your will be done. When people were talking about wanting to follow God and do His work, Jesus said in John 6:29, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. We trust God. We allow Him to change us. That's His work, is to live by faith. And that faith begins with us making an initial commitment to follow Jesus Christ. As you heard guys give testimony about. As you heard Elaine give testimony about. As I said, this afternoon at Monadnock Bible Conference, we'll celebrate three who are going to give testimony about that. And having come to faith in Jesus Christ. God wants us to celebrate life. He intends it to be joyful and wants us to live it for His glory. Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank you so much just for who you are. Thank you for the testimonies that we have heard today in song and in word. And thank you, Lord, above all else, for the testimony of our Lord Jesus Christ, who would humble Himself to the point of death, even death on a cross, and following Your will. What a great God we have who so loved us. Lord, help us to walk with You. Father, as we do our closing song, would You minister to us and then help us to enjoy Your company and one another's company in Jesus' name. Amen.